into a world of malice, envy, and hatred, where people foolishly denied God and pursued their own passions, the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared. The Spirit of God was poured out upon people who were dead in sin. He worked in them to regenerate them, to bring them to a new birth, a new life, to renew them and to restore them to be image bearers of the living God, to glorify him in works of righteousness. The Son of God came into this world. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. In his grace, he justified them before God, clothing them in a robe of his own righteousness, so that God would look upon them as people who had never sinned, but always obeyed. He redeemed them by his blood. God the Father embraced those regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit and justified through the blood of Christ. And he adopted them into his family. He sealed them with his Spirit as recipients of an eternal inheritance of life and glory. This message we call the Gospel. It is the good news of God's love towards sinners, of his goodness and his loving kindness working for the benefit of sinners who had lived in rebellion against him and did not deserve anything good from his hand. This message then of the Gospel, this good news, had at some point been formulated into a saying, verses 4 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. And this saying, Paul says, is absolutely trustworthy. Its truths, he says, must be insisted upon as the only hope for sinful humanity. There is no other way to have peace in this world, a peace that will endure under affliction, a peace that will endure in time of sickness, a peace that will endure when troubles come from different sources, a peace that will endure the shadow of death. There is only one way to a lasting and true peace, and it is through Jesus Christ and the renewal of his Spirit and the favour of God. And that favour of God is only found in Jesus Christ, through faith in him. These things must be insisted upon. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favour, to secure peace with him. There is no goodness in us that God would look upon and receive as deserving of his blessing And yet, this gospel, this good news, transforms people. And it changes them so that they produce good works in their lives. Not saving works, but nevertheless, good works. And as Paul insists that the only hope for sinful humanity is to proclaim this gospel that I have described to you, his purpose is to go beyond that. Beyond the reality that this good news saves, to the fact that this good news is the only foundation for our good works. This gospel message is utterly trustworthy as the foundation for our lives to be lived. And Paul's concern is to show that there are implications then for those who receive the gospel. There's a difference that it makes to their lives. That they, to use his words, must be careful to devote themselves to good works. And it may come across as somewhat strange that he would base his injunction that they must devote themselves to good works on the basis that the gospel alone saves. After all, why do the good works if God in Christ has provided salvation for us? Why do the good works if they're not going to make any difference in terms of our acceptance with God? If our acceptance with God is in Christ Jesus and not in ourselves or anything that we do, why is it then that Paul should say that they must be careful to devote themselves to good works? But this is exactly what Paul is saying. Listen to him. The saying is trustworthy. The saying that the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Saviour has appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, not so that sinners might be saved, though that would be true. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The gospel produces good works in those who receive it. That is his message. And that is his concern for the churches in Crete. This whole letter is an encouragement to good works. That is the main theme of this letter. Now, as we consider these verses 8 through 11 this morning, I want to firstly speak about some things that are excellent or profitable, because that's what Paul says at the end of verse 8. They're to devote themselves to good works on the basis of the gospel that they have received, he says, because these things are excellent and profitable for people. And we must ask the question, what things are excellent and profitable for people? What are these things to which Paul is referring here? Well, one possibility is that the these things at the end of verse 8 are the same these things as the beginning of verse 8. Well, he starts by saying, the saying, verses 4 through 7, is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on the truths that are contained within that saying, that confession concerning God and his goodness and loving kindness towards sinful humanity. Those things are excellent and profitable for people. And the excellence of those things is not in the truthfulness of them as a proposition. This isn't an excellent saying just because of what it says, but it is excellent because it is something that is productive in the lives of those who receive it. It has an effect on people. It isn't just that people say, well, that sounds really nice. I like that. I'll have it etched in a piece of wood and I'll put it above the fireplace at home. They're good words. They're excellent words. No, Paul isn't concerned about how nice they sound. He's concerned about what work they produce in people's lives. This is profitable because it produces a change in people. The Spirit of peace was sent from God the Father, and he came into this world that did not know peace, into this world that was at war with God. God sent his Spirit, and he came into this world to regenerate, to give life to that which was dead, to bring to birth a new creation that will be renewed in the likeness of God, bearing the character of God, resembling God in justice and righteousness, in purity, in truth, in kindness and compassion, in love and patience, that these new lives would bear the image of God in this world. The Spirit came, and he came into the hearts of sinners who were at war with God, and he broke down the barriers and he silenced the opposition, and he turned that hard heart into a soft heart that was receptive to the appeal of God to acknowledge sin and turn from it and trust in him as the one who alone is able to forgive and to grant peace. And as the Spirit worked, he transformed and he changed and he renewed and he brought to birth such a transformation of life in the recipient that they themselves became peacemakers, of whom Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You see, they have been reborn in the likeness of God. They have been reborn into the family of God. They have been reborn so that they resemble God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God, because here is the great peacemaker of the cosmos, who has sent the Spirit of peace into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls that were hostile and at war and filled with malice and envy and hatred towards one another and towards God. And their life has been transformed by this Spirit of peace who has been poured into their hearts. And the saying tells us that the Son of God came. He came into this world of sin, into this world of wretchedness, into this world of malice and envy and hatred. And he endured the foolishness of humanity as he lived a perfect life among us. And at the end of that life, he went to the cross. And there he was executed between two thieves, but so different from them. They, by their own confession, deserved, under the law, what they received from the hands of those Roman soldiers. But this man, this Jesus, he had done nothing wrong. And yet the hostility of the Jewish leaders was against him. And the fickle decision of Pilate was against him. And more than that, the wrath and justice of God was upon him as he hung there upon that cross, and the sun hid its face as the Son of God bore the wrath that was deserved by sinners. And in his death upon that cross, Jesus Christ justified those who trust in him. What love that God should send his own Son into this world to save wretched sinners. What love that the Son of God should come into this world of misery and set his face towards the cross of Calvary and to endure the shame of that cross. What love. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that it is this love of Christ that now controls us, this love of Christ that now constrains us. For he died that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And so the gospel shows forth the love of God for sinners, and it draws forth from those who receive it love toward God and toward the people of God. They share in the love of God in Christ Jesus, and they bear that love then towards others. It takes up residence in their own hearts and in their own lives, and it makes them a loving people, a peaceable people, a kind people, a tender-hearted people, a compassionate people, a long-suffering people, a forgiving people, a people who don't keep a record of wrongs against one another, but are always ready to forgive and to do so speedily. This love of God in Christ Jesus has such a transforming effect that it completely makes them new. And the Father who sent the Son sent him into this world to seek. He said, "Dear Son, whom I love, go into that world of darkness and search and find there in the darkness, in the wretchedness, in the hostility of that world, find a people for me." And Jesus came at his Father's bidding. He came full of eagerness. He came into this world and he searched and he searched and he searched in this world. And what did he find? He found nothing good. He found nothing righteous. He found nothing noble. He found nothing deserving of praise. Nothing pure, nothing honourable. He found a people who were chained in their own passions. Who did not do good. Not a single one. Not one who was seeking God. Not one. And he searched and he searched and he searched. And he saved. He saved. He found wretchedness and he saved the wretched. He found enemies of God and he brought peace to them. He found those who were chained to their own passions and he broke their chains so that they might become passionate for the glory of God. He came and he found sinners and he saved sinners. And he brought these sinners back to God and he said, here are the ones I found. This is what I have found in that world. And the Father said, well done. Well done, my son, for finding a people for me and for washing them in your blood. For cleansing them from all their unrighteousness. And the Spirit who has given them new hearts. And transformed their lives. And the Father embraced them. And he welcomed them. As sons. Adopted into his own family. Made heirs of all the riches of his glory, given the gift of eternal life, such undeserving people have been so totally transformed that now they are called children of God. Children of God! What love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. No longer children of the darkness. Lifted out of the darkness into the glorious light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are children of God and now they are to live. Live as children of the light, Paul says. But you're not of the darkness anymore. Your lives have been changed. Your lives have been transformed by this gospel of God's love. This good news of the Spirit's regeneration, of the Son's justification, of the Father's adoption. What good things these are. How excellent are these things? How profitable are these truths for people who will receive them? So Paul says, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Oh, it's not going to be easy. In the world into which the Holy Spirit came, it's not going to be easy. In the world into which the Son of God came, in a world of darkness, in a world of hostility, it's not going to be easy to be devoted to good works when all around is wickedness and evil an animosity towards God and hatred of what is right and true and noble and good and praiseworthy. It will not be easy, but these are those who have trusted in God. They've trusted in His power to save them. They've trusted in His power to keep them. And as they have trusted in Him, they must be careful. Careful to do that which is good. That which is noble and right and praiseworthy. The gospel produces good works in those who receive it. These are fruits. They're not the foundation of our salvation. Our good works do not save us, but they are the fruit of our salvation. And without them, our claim to being saved is cast into doubt. Now, the term "these things" could refer to the good works themselves. For he has just spoken about the fact that those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works, and he immediately goes on to say, these things are excellent and profitable for people. As the gospel, the good news, is lived out by those who have received it and trusted in God, their lives are transformed by it. This is what Paul wrote earlier in the letter in chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Paul is saying that those good works, that the redeemed people of God who are the possession of Jesus Christ ought to be zealous for, those good works are excellent and they're profitable. That's why they should be so committed to them. That's why they should be so devoted to them. That's why they should be so careful to do them, because they are excellent and profitable. For lives lived in this way, lives responding to the gospel in this, bearing this appropriate fruit of peaceableness and love and holiness, such lives bring glory to God and bring good to others. Good works flow out of those lives, authenticating the gospel, proving here is someone who is truly a son of God. That's the message of the Beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They have been born of the Spirit. They have, as it were, God's DNA in them. And they cannot but resemble Him. This fruit must be there. And it is a fruit that benefits those around them, as it shows forth the power of the gospel. Oh, someone says, it all sounds so good. It all sounds so nice to have peace that passes understanding, peace with God in the midst of this world of wretchedness. Oh, I want that. I do. But I don't think I can live that kind of life. I don't think I can change like that. But you see the gospel at work. You see the gospel's power to change others. It gives hope, doesn't it? It says, well, I haven't changed myself. Oh, what a wretched life I used to lead. How self-absorbed I once was. How I pursued my own dreams and ambitions without a thought to those around me. I didn't care about those who suffered around me. I got so frustrated and irritated with them, because it put some kind of obligation on me to be nice. I didn't want to be nice. I wanted to move on with my life. I wanted to get ahead with my life. Oh, but the love of God came. And he took hold of my heart and he gave me a new heart. He changed me and he transformed me. So that the life I once lived, the things I once treasured, the goals I once pursued, they are nothing but dung to me now. They're rubbish to me now. They're worthless to me now. They're of no value to me now, because of the power of God that has come and has gripped my heart and changed my life. And if he's done it for me, he can do it for you. And as people see the transforming power of the gospel in others, producing the fruit of good works, it gives them hope. Well, maybe this God can change me too. Maybe he can transform me too. Maybe he can regenerate me and renew me and justify me and adopt me and place his character in my heart and cause it to produce the fruit of good works in my life. If he can do it to others, if he can do it to Paul, if he can do it to Titus, if he can do it to David Hughes, then he can do it to others. This is excellent. This is profitable. This gospel message, these good works that it produces. But these aren't the only things that Paul talks about in this letter and in this paragraph. He talks about other things. He talks about things worthless and unprofitable. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And so he sets in contrast to these things of the gospel, its truth and its fruits, these other things. And he's saying, those things do not produce any good. They produce evil. They do not do good. They do harm. They don't bring peace. They don't bring unity. They bring division, dissension. They do not build people up to Christ-likeness, to be imitators of the God of the good news of regeneration and renewal and justification and adoption. They don't draw out the heart in love to God and in love to others. They build pride and arrogance and self-defense, self-promotion. The hair-splitting disagreements that don't ever result in greater godliness, but rather in quarrels and differences. These things distract from and therefore undermine the gospel. They don't draw attention to the gospel and the God who so loved us that he sent his own Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sins but have everlasting life. These things don't present to us the Son of God who came in the flesh in order to redeem us from our hostility and our quarrels and our divisions and our dissensions, to unite us in peace to his Father and in himself to one another. You fill your mind with controversial ideas rather than the gospel, and it will affect your life. It will affect your relationships. It will result in unprofitable lives with a worthless focus that undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when people need to sit down and talk carefully together about the truth of the revelation of God. But Paul's concern here in this letter and in all of his letters is that people should be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and the overwhelming love of God in the gospel, and that should have a transforming effect upon their lives. Yes, he grapples with truth and error. Yes, he argues for purity in the explanation and the presentation of who God is and what he has done in salvation. But it is all in order that we might have a right view of God so that we might live for God. It's never an end in itself to win the argument, to gain brownie points. And how much of that must have been going on in Crete? But Paul should highlight these things not once, but twice or more in this letter. And how true it is today, particularly among those who are concerned for theological accuracy. Beware that in the pursuit of theological accuracy, you jettison the power and the love of the gospel. Paul says, be careful to devote yourselves to good works. And he concludes the paragraph with a clear warning and decisive action. As for a person who stirs up division, what are you going to do with the one who is bent on foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law that are unprofitable and worthless? What are you going to do with that person? As for a person who stirs up division, Paul says, warn him once and then twice, and then have nothing more to do with him. Such a person is warped, twisted, bent out of shape. He's sinful, and his own actions condemn him. He is not clothed in the gospel. He is not producing the fruit of the gospel. He is undermining the gospel. He must be silenced. These are so important. These are vital to the health and the well-being of the church. The gospel produces fruit. It produces good fruit. It produces in people's life tangible evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Those who say, I have believed in Jesus, I am trusting in God's forgiveness, he has regenerated me by his Spirit and justified me by his Son and adopted me into his family. There must be fruit. There must be evidence in the life of the one who makes those claims. Without good works, there can be no genuine claim. No possession of gospel blessings of regeneration and renewal and justification and eternal life. They can't exist in such a person. For inevitably, the gospel received produces fruit. But we live in a world that is full of sin. We live in a world that is full of temptation. We live in a world when we need to put to death the old man and to put on the new. We live in a world where we who have believed must be exhorted again and again and again and again. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful to devote yourself to good works, for it is so easy to drift away from that path of righteousness. It is so easy to drift into the ways of the world with which we're surrounded and to adopt their values and their way of thinking. Even though the Spirit of God has come to us and he has regenerated and renewed us and the Son of God gave his life for us and brought justification to our hearts and the God who is in heaven has adopted us as his children, still we are in this world, in this dark, hostile, sin-filled world. And these good works will not simply happen. They must be pursued with diligence and care, as we keep our hearts pure. Where do we keep our hearts pure? In the fountain of life, in the gospel. We stay there. We anchor in that harbour. And as our hearts are gripped by the gospel and the love of God that sent the Spirit and the Son, that we might be adopted by the Father, when our heart is taken up with those truths of God's goodness and his loving kindness towards us, if we're trusting such a God with our hearts filled with the glory of that gospel, and we will trust him in the darkness of this world and cling to him in the hostility that surrounds us, and we will produce good works for his glory and the good of those around us. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us to keep the gospel, the good news, this trustworthy saying at the forefront of our minds. Help us to keep it captive in our hearts, so that out of our hearts would flow lives that bring honour and glory to you, and that do good to those around us. Help us in our weakness, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.